Let me ask you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, once again, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And if you need to use one of the pew Bibles this evening, it's page 895 in those Bibles. What we're going to do tonight is finish our short series here on Psalm 103. And let me just remind us again that this is a prayer by David, in which really he talks to his own soul and reminds himself to bless the Lord and forget not all of God's benefits. As we begin tonight, I want to do something a little bit differently. I want us to read through the whole psalm first. We've not done that in our previous several sessions. And the way I'd like to do that is let's do it responsively. So I will read the first verse, you know, the odd-numbered verses, and then you join me on the even-numbered verses. All right? So we'll read through these 22 verses, and I'll read through the whole thing, but you join me on all the even-numbered verses. Okay? So here we begin. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from Him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for the rich truths of this psalm. Remind us of Your many blessings to us, Your care for us, Your love toward us. Remind us of how You are in control of all things, and You watch over us so carefully. Father, I know Your desire for us is that that would just stir our hearts, that we might indeed say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in within me, bless His holy name. Father, that is our desire, to just reflect upon You and rejoice in You. I pray, Lord, that You would use Your word to that end in our lives tonight. I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words, and I'd say what You'd have me to say. And I ask that Your Holy Spirit would minister the truths of Your word in each life here, that we might be stirred to praise You more, that we would be more grateful, that we would rejoice afresh in all that You have done for us. So I commit this time to You. I ask that You'd be honored through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we read through that whole psalm. Let me just kind of summarize our focus that we've covered in previous messages. The first message was entitled Remembering and Rejoicing in God's Benefits. And in the first five verses, we saw here God reminding us to be mindful of the abundant blessings that flow from Him to us. You know, forgiveness and healing and daily protection and care. His loving kindness, His tender mercies toward us. And all in all, we should just be satisfied with His abundant goodness. So we need to remember those blessings and rejoice in them and thank God for them continually. Then our second message was from verses 6 through 14. It was entitled, God Remembers the Greatness of Our Need. And in those verses, we were reminded that God sees our great need and He loves us anyway. He knows our weaknesses. He understands our limitations. You know, whereas what we deserve is judgment, God tempers His wrath, even towards unbelieving people, and instead shows mercy and forgiveness to all who will seek it. Even when we need correction, it still comes to us rooted in God's love for us. Then last week, we looked at verses 15 through 18, and that message was called Eternal Blessings from an Eternal God. So the emphasis of those four verses is that life on this earth is short. But our hope isn't in ourselves. It's not in anything that we can do during the brief time of this earthly life. Rather, our hope is in the everlasting God. And that brings us to the concluding verses of this great psalm, verses 19 through 22, and that'll be our text for tonight. So let me read those four verses for us again. Verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Just as we start out into these four verses, let me draw our attention first to what I would consider kind of the theme. I think it's pretty clear. I want you to notice how in verse 19, David talks about God's throne and His kingdom and the fact that God rules over all. In verse 20, David appeals to God's angels to bless the Lord. Each of those angels who is there doing whatever God commands, and they are hearkening, they're responding to His voice. In verse 21, David appeals to the angelic host collectively, and he describes them as God's ministers, God's servants who exist to do God's pleasure. Then finally in verse 22, David solicits praise from all of creation, everything and everyone in all places of God's dominion. That's His realm. That's the expanse of His authority. And when you take all those things together, the idea of His throne, His kingdom, that He rules over all, that He commands, that people respond to His voice, they serve Him, they do His pleasure, and He exercises His authority over all of His dominion, all of that realm, you know, we see that I think kind of the message of these verses focuses on the sovereignty of God. You know, God's absolute control over all things. So with that in mind, I've entitled this message, God is Sovereign, He's in Control. Now, it'll probably be helpful for us to start out with a definition of the word sovereign. We don't find that word per se in this text, but certainly the concept of it is very clear. If you think about the way the word sovereign is spelled, you'll recognize that at the end of it is the word reign. Right? It ends R-E-I-G-N. Sovereign ends in reign. And the term sovereign refers to someone who reigns. It refers to a king, refers to a ruler. To be sovereign is to have authority over a realm. So sovereignty is simply the rule a king establishes over his realm. And if we were to trace out the history of our English word sovereign, it would suggest to us that it's not just simply a ruler, but the supreme ruler. Not one of many kings, but the ruling authority. So folks, we are certainly right on sound biblical footing and on sound just understanding the meaning of words to describe our God as sovereign, one whose kingdom rules over all, over everything. That's what verse 19 tells us. A few minutes ago, I kind of made some of the connections there and looked at some of those common threads between verses 19, 20, and 21 and 22. But really, the heart of the message tonight is the last half of verse 19. This is really kind of what makes the point of this last paragraph of the psalm, and that's the fact that God's kingdom ruleth over all. Right? Verse 19 says, the Lord hath prepared. The Hebrew word really means established. God has prepared or has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. So there's a verse that plainly asserts that God is sovereign over the entire universe. He rules over all things. His throne is settled and established. It can't be shaken by the affairs of men. His kingdom rules over all. Now, in an abstract sense, or in kind of a distant sense, no one here would have any problem with the idea that God is sovereign, that He is in control. You know, in just terms of basic truth, we accept that truth gladly. You know, there's no one here, I am certain, who would deny the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I mean, it's certainly not hard for us to believe that God orders, let's say, the path of the stars in the skies. We may not be able to explain how He does it, but we know that He does it. And we know that if He didn't do it, the stars would cease to shine. He put the Milky Way in its place. Those kinds of things aren't hard for us to accept. And there are all kinds of examples that we can point to where we don't think twice about acknowledging that, you know what, that's God, His hand is in it, He does it, and if He didn't, it wouldn't be the way that it is. And when we're very, very comfortable with that basic truth. But to speak of the stars is one thing. You know, we're glad enough to leave that with God because we know we couldn't do anything about it anyway. But to say that God is in charge of all that happens to me, the good things and the bad things, the happy things and the sad things, the positive things and the negative things, and that He's working out His plan that somehow includes everything that happens in my life, and then to believe that in even the most difficult of times, to believe that God is giving me what is best for me every day, well, accepting that is a little more difficult. Now, you know, when we're speaking hypothetically about it, we have no problem with that. You know, we're saying, yes, absolutely, God is in control. Everything that happens, everything that goes on in my life, it's of God. God has perfect purposes for it. He's in control of it all. That's easy enough for us to say hypothetically. What about if you have a child in the military and a CACO officer shows up at your door telling you that your son was killed by an IED? What about when your doctor looks you in the eye and says you've got cancer? What about when your boss lets you go and you never had a clue it was coming? What about when your child tells you they think they might be gay? What about times like those? How easy is it at times like that to say, you know what? God's in control. He means all of this for good. You know, I have nothing to worry about. I can just trust in Him. See, folks, at times like that, it's a little more difficult for us to embrace that God really intended for this to happen. It's harder for us when life seems to be unraveling. You know, when there is trouble, our inclination is to wonder who is really in control. And that happens in little ways in our lives, right? You know, I was talking there for about a year and a half. You know, I was going round and round with our health insurance provider and a doctor's office about a bill for one of my kids. And they kept sending us a bill. And I would talk to, you know, and you get to a point, you say, let me just talk to somebody who's in control, right? Because, well, I don't know. I don't see any of that. Well, wait, well, I'm not sure that we can do anything about that. I'm not sure why it's that way. And, you know, you have two different entities and they're both saying it must be the other one. And, you know, you just reach that point of frustration and you want to just say, let me talk to somebody who's in a position to make a decision. You know, let me talk to somebody who's in charge. Let me speak with somebody who is in control. Because we want to have that feeling that there is someone who's in control in circumstances. And folks, when our lives unravel, it's not always so easy for us to say clearly, God must be in control because this makes perfect sense to me, because it doesn't always make sense. And we puzzle over it. That's what sovereignty is all about. It answers the question, who is really in charge? Who is really in control? One author said that to say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God and He's in control. So what I'm going to do tonight is something that I don't usually do. I'm going to have us consider three reasons why, in a practical sense, we sometimes have trouble accepting the sovereignty of God. You know, we might not say that with our lips, But sometimes in our mind, we're wondering, God, are you really in control? And these are three reasons why some might, I suppose, doubt our text that says God has established His throne in the heavens. You know, His kingdom rules over all. So let me identify some of these things that sometimes give us difficulties. One is the problem of unexplainable catastrophes. You know, we all understand this objection because it focuses on those strange events. Sometimes people will say those freak accidents. Sometimes they're called natural disasters. If you read the fine print in your insurance policy, they're typically referred to as acts of God, okay? Which is actually not inaccurate. You know, they don't mean it the same way we understand it. But there are those things. You know, Amos 3:6 says, shall there be evil? Shall there be calamity in a city? And the Lord hath not done it. You know, I remember after the Twin Towers thing, you know, there were some people that I have the greatest respect for, you know, and great appreciation for, you know, their theological soundness and their heart for God, but who were declaring manifestly that God had nothing to do with the Twin Towers. You know, in essence, what they were saying was, God must not be in control. But on the other hand, if we say God had something to do with it, that's where it gets dicey, right? That's where it gets difficult. Because it makes no sense that that could be true. It makes no sense that that could be possible. But the Bible declares that God's kingdom ruleth over all. There's nothing that's outside His control. So when we face some of these unexplainable or just evil things that happen in the world, it's hard for us sometimes to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. When a volcano erupts in Hawaii and destroys, you know, many homes and many lives, you say, why would God do that? When there's a snowstorm that hits Kansas and 15 people are left dead, when there's a hurricane that devastates New Orleans, when there's a tornado that rips through a trailer park, when there's a famine in Somalia, when there's an earthquake in China, when a tsunami claims the lives of 250,000 people, when there's an outbreak of malaria in Nigeria, when there's a church on the south side of Chicago that is destroyed by fire. Some of you think about that, you'll make the connection, okay? But things like that happen. And it's difficult for us to say, clearly, God's hand is in it. Clearly, God is in control. Now, those things happen all the time. And unless they hit close to home or unless they're of particularly monumental significance, we just kind of pass them by almost without a thought. But when they do hit close to home, or when they do seem to be of such a scale that, you know, it's just kind of attention arresting to us, you know, we might ask why. Maybe you've asked yourself, why them and not me? Or if it's happened to you, maybe it's why me and not them? Why here and not there? Why this particular trailer park and not the other one that's a block away? You know, oftentimes when we see these major catastrophes, there will be news reporters and they interview the survivors. You know, and they'll talk to these people who have escaped with their lives while others didn't. And sometimes those survivors will almost say, it was a miracle. To which I would say, yes, it was. You know, but then you have to ask, well, why did this guy receive the miracle and not this one? Why were these people delivered and not these people? You know, there are lots of ways to answer those questions, but in the final analysis, the only way we can safely offer is we don't know. And I remember when the whole thing went down in New Orleans, and there were an awful lot of Christian people saying, you know, the rationalization for that was this is God's judgment on that evil city. And I'm sure in some measure there's some possible validity to that, but the fact is we are all sinners. Why doesn't God do that to us? You know, we want to be able to explain. But some things are not so easily explained, and they certainly can't be explained authoritatively. We can speculate a little bit. We can say, well, maybe it was this, but we have a difficult time. And when we face those unexplained calamities and catastrophes, we struggle a little bit with acknowledging that God is in control. His kingdom rules over everything. The second difficulty we have is the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, right? Some things that happen, maybe they're explainable, but we still view them as undeserved. You know, we didn't deserve to be cheated. We didn't deserve to lose our job. We didn't deserve being abused as a child. We didn't deserve to have one of our children turn away from God after we sought to raise them for Him, whatever it might be. But this sort of thing bothered the godly men and women of the Bible. Now, you can read Psalm 73 and see what Asaph said. You know, he sometimes struggled with even envying the wicked. It seemed like they could get away with murder, both literally and figuratively. Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, as Asaph observed the bad guys, so to speak, it seemed like they were carefree and happy. It seemed like they didn't have a problem in the world. They're living on easy street. If they want to swear, they swear. If they want to rip someone off, they do it. They thumb their noses at God, and it seems like nothing happens. In verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper." The meaning of the word is who have it easy in the world. They increase in riches, and we wonder, where's justice? Where is God when His people are backed against the wall? What does it mean to say His kingdom ruleth over all when we're kicked in the teeth by the wicked? And folks, those are things that we do grapple with sometimes. You know, we read the Proverbs that suggest that if we live wisely, if we live in keeping with the Word of God, that there will be prosperity and good things that happen. And I will suggest that there will be many more prosperous things that will happen, and you'll be protected from many evils by doing that. But that doesn't mean that there may not be difficulties. And that doesn't mean that those who reject God may not seemingly prosper. And on the one hand, we can take comfort in that there is a judgment day coming and everybody will give answer, but that still doesn't help us with the why of the here and now. And we look at it and we say, you know what? The Bible says that God is in control. His kingdom rules over everything. And yet, this just doesn't seem to make sense. And then there's the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And I'm not talking about this as a theological discussion and a particular tenet of doctrine. But I mean, just the fact that if God is sovereign and in control of my life, then what do my choices really mean? You know, if I have a truly free will, then how can we say that God is sovereign? You know, and from our point of view, you know, our limited, finite, extremely human, we're not God point of view, it seems like it just can't happen both ways. It's got to be one or the other. And we tend to lay it out in extreme terms. You know, we say, well, either I must be a puppet in God's hands, or else, you know, God's not in control, but it can't be both. And so we grapple with it. And we think them through, and because we can't get it fully reconciled in our minds, we have questions sometimes about the reality of the sovereignty of God. There are people who, in reaction to those who go overboard to kind of a fatalistic view towards the sovereignty of God, who don't like to admit that God is nonetheless sovereign. You know, because we kind of think this either-or thing. So, folks, we have these problems. We have the problem of unexplainable catastrophes. We have the problem of the seeming prosperity of the wicked. We have the paradox of how can God really be sovereign and yet we're not all puppets? How can those things be? You know, and that last one leads us to say, well, you know, if I pray, but if God's sovereign, why does it matter? And we sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with these things. And let me just say, folks, that you know what? It's not necessarily a horrible thing to struggle with those things. Because ultimately, if we submit ourselves to the Word of God, and if we think those things through in light of the Word of God, and that's what we're going to go to here in just a minute, you know, it strengthens our faith. And then when the calamity comes, and when the inconsistencies, the seeming inconsistencies happen, we've already worked through some of these things and we can turn ourselves back to what God has said and be secure in who He is. But we've got to be honest about the fact that there are things that we have trouble explaining. And sometimes it raises some doubts. And there are a lot of helpful answers to those particular issues and ways to try to explain things and sort them out, and those have their place. But I just want to suggest several considerations tonight that just help us come to grips with why we have these issues. You know, why isn't it just neat and tidy just the way we'd like it to be? Well, the first one is this, folks. We need to recognize that God has allowed the devil to be loose in the world, right? Satan, whose will is absolutely and utterly opposed to God's will, has been set free to roam about the universe working his diabolical deeds. And ever since Lucifer fell from heaven and became Satan, he's been bent on promoting evil in the universe. He's utterly opposed to God, as opposed as anyone can ever be between he and God. God is light, Satan is darkness. God is truth, Satan's a liar. God is the source of life, Satan brings only death. He committed the first sin, he led the first rebellion, he engineered the first temptation, he was in the Garden of Eden, he was there when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He is the source of untold misery and heartache. And we say, well, why does God allow it? Because God wants us to see that we can trust him, even when faced by every manner of opposition. And so God allows Satan to roam the world today like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us. And he stirs up trouble. He makes false accusations. He incites us to commit every sort of evil deed. He's a world wrecker and a home destroyer. In John 10, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. And he contrasts himself with the devil. He says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know, folks, Satan comes to steal your purity, your honesty, your integrity, your decency, your kindness, your compassion, your generosity, and every other godly impulse. He intends to destroy your friendships, your home, your career, your godly ambitions. And he certainly wants to destroy your marriage and your family. He's taken dead aim on the church, too. He wants to stir up controversy and hatred and division and strife and quarreling so the church is split, so the Christians become bitter, so the friends part ways, so the pastors give up and churches blow up. And Satan wants to do all those things. And we see those things happen and we say, why does that happen? Well, let's acknowledge that there is an enemy out there and he is fiercely opposed to everything of God. And so we're faced with some of these things. And we say, is God sovereign over the devil? Absolutely. And so you say, well, why doesn't God just destroy him? He will. You know. But until then, we live on a battlefield of a vast spiritual conflict between God and Satan and between good and evil. But we know we're on the winning side. You know, but that doesn't mean that there won't be struggles and strifes and difficulties along the way. But we need to recognize that in God's plan, he has given Satan some room for a time. Second, we need to see things from God's perspective. Our tendency is to kind of take a self-referential human perspective of things. You know, we see things kind of in terms of our own lives first. We see our own problems first. And we get focused on that, and then we try to rationalize it or explain it or understand it in the context of God rather than looking to God first and seeing what He is doing to whatever extent He allows us to do so. The difference in perspective can be the difference between joy and bitterness and between self-pity and victorious faith. You know, if I'm focused on me and my problems and I can't understand them, or am I focused on God who is good and loving and in control and what's He doing and I know it's good? And that affects how we view these things. If you start with you, you'll end up with you and be no better off. If you start with God, you've started in the only possible place to find any lasting answers. Think about the book of Job. And the day will come, if the Lord tarries, is coming, when we'll work our way through the book of Job. But really, that's the central message of the book of Job. I mean, in the beginning, Job faces unimaginable loss. He faces a series of catastrophes that left him scratching his sores on an ash heap with his wife urging him to curse God and die. Okay, I would dare say none of us have ever experienced the kind of heartache that Job did. Lost his kids. Had a wife who wasn't helping him. Lost his possessions and his whatever, you know, all those material blessings, all of that. He lost his health, and it all happened in a very dramatic fashion, in a very short-term period of time. If ever there was someone who could say, where is God in all of this, it would be Job. And here's the interesting thing to me. Best I can tell, Job never finds out why God chose him for such suffering. We know. Because we have the commentary about it, but Job, best I can tell, never knew. I'm guessing he knows now, right? But he didn't during this earthly life. All of it just happened. And at the end, even when he interacted with God, God didn't tell him why. God didn't give him the privilege of knowing all the background. But by the end of the book, Job gets his eyes on God and off of himself and his suffering and the difficulties of things. And in Job 42:2, he says, I know, he says this to God, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Nothing happens that God hasn't intended. Nothing happens that God doesn't have a purpose for. So I suppose this second consideration we could put as a question, am I willing to believe that God knows what He's doing in my life even when I don't have a clue? And that leads us to one last consideration, then we'll be done tonight. We need to choose to trust God. A fellow named Steve Brown wrote a book called If God is in Charge. And in the course of this book, he tells the story of a class that his associate pastor was teaching, in which the associate pastor said that God is sovereign, God is love, and no matter how bad things get, Christians should praise Him. Okay, that's sound biblical teaching. And he went on to say that the real test of praise is not when things are going good, but when they are going bad. And I've often said things like that. I've said to young people, you know, the test of your obedience is not if you obey on the things that you already are fine with doing. It's when something comes that crosses you. The same thing is true about praising God. It's no big deal to praise God when everything's going okay. The real test comes when things aren't going okay. Will we praise Him then? And so there was a question and answer period during that Sunday school class, and a man raised his hand and said, I just can't buy what you say about praising God in the midst of evil and hurt. I don't believe that when you lose someone you love through death, or you have cancer, or you lose your job, that you ought to praise God. The teacher of the class offered a simple yet profound answer. He said, well, what other alternatives do you propose? You know, in other words, if God is not sovereign, then who is? If God's not in control, then who really is running the show? But folks, the good news is our God is in control. That's what this text is all about. Verse 19 of Psalm 103, the Lord hath established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. There are times when it may not seem that way, but it's always true, and our God can be trusted. So we've got to make one of two choices. We can reject God's sovereignty, which ultimately I would suggest leads to despair and frustration. Or we can bow before Him in humble submission, and that leads to praise and great freedom. And so if God is sovereign, these verses give us the application. Verse 20. If God's in control, then let the angels praise Him. Verse 21, since God's in control, let the heavenly host praise Him. Verse 22, since God is in control, let all His works praise Him. And the end of verse 22, since God is in control, let everyone praise Him. Folks, we serve a great God who is always in control. As we wrap up here tonight, I suppose there's one question that remains, and that is, well, how do we really know that what God has in mind for us is good? Well, for one thing, He promises us that. He tells us that plainly in His Word. But I would suggest, folks, that if we're honest with ourselves, we also know it because we have seen Him in action. He has a track record in our lives, and that record is good. Okay? Here's what's true about you and your relationship with God if you know Him as your Savior. Okay? He made you. You left Him, but He found you. And He bought you at the price of Jesus' precious blood. And He forgave your sins, and He gave you new life, and He lives within you, and now you are His forever. How could we imagine that God does not have glorious plans for us after all He has done for us? And folks, if we'll stop to think about it, and really that's what this psalm has been about, you know, remembering God's goodness in our lives day by day by day by day, because as we think on those things, that's why we sing Count Your Blessings. That's good practice for believing people, to reflect on God's blessings and benefits to us. That's what this psalm is about, so that when the trouble comes, we can still acknowledge, you know what? God is in control. His kingdom ruleth over all. And even when things seem to be unraveling, I can step back and praise Him for it. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? If our sovereign God cares for us, we can be secure in Him. There are people who say that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is kind of a difficult an unsettling thing. You know, and as we've talked about tonight, sometimes the experiences of life create some doubt for us. But frankly, folks, the truth is that God's sovereignty ought to fill our hearts with comfort because He is in control and He's a God who loves us. Let me finish with an illustration. Years ago, I had the privilege to be introduced to a man named Jerry Thacker. Some of you perhaps either have met him or read his book. But Thacker's a believer in our circles, and he tested positive for HIV back in 1986. He had given a blood donation. They tested his blood. He tested positive for HIV. Well, then he and some family members took some additional blood tests, and they discovered that his wife, Sue, and his two-year-old daughter, Sarah, were both also infected. And it was determined that Sue had contracted HIV during a blood transfusion during her pregnancy in 1984, before she gave birth to Sarah. And that was before they began testing all blood before it was given in transfusion. And so I was privileged to meet Brother Thacker back in the mid-90s when I was in Bible college. It was about the time that he had published a book entitled When AIDS Comes Home. And he preached a message in chapel. And I remember the message well. And basically what the message was just his story, his testimony of how they had dealt with this thing. He called it a family tragedy three times. And he said, you know, when you face something like this, and if you remember back in those days, AIDS is a daunting enough thing now. But then it was really stigmatizing, and it was far less known where things would go, and you know, people didn't even want to be in the same room with somebody who was known to have HIV positive or AIDS or whatever. And so this affected their lives in a million different ways. And he said, you know, when you face something like that, really your theology gets down to some really basic stuff. And he said he had to grapple with four foundational truths. One is that God exists. One is that God knows, right? He knows what's going on. One is that God cares. And the fourth was that God is in control. And he said there was a period of time there where he struggled with all four of those, because how could this, you know, here they had lived their lives trying to serve God and be used by God. How could God let this happen to them? Such a severe thing, such a stigmatizing thing, all the difficulties, and the little baby. How would God do that? And so he had to grapple with the reality that God exists. God knows. God cares. And God is in control. But he said ultimately God brought him to the point of being utterly convinced that God is sovereign. God is in control. And he said those four realities, that there is a God, that he knows, that he cares, and that he's in control, he said those are the things that have sustained their family going through all that they have had to go through. Folks, God is sovereign. He is in control. He's in control of everything that happens in your life and mine, be it good, be it bad, whatever it is, God knows and God is in control. And you know, folks, rather than unnerving us, that truth should make us want to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Because He is a loving God who's in control. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your words.